You know, faith is sometimes hard to keep a hold of. Like me, I'm sure that you all know people who have walked with Jesus for a while, but somehow have walked away. It seems to me that there's sort of two or three main reasons why people sort of toss the faith. The first and most common goes right back to the book of Genesis, and that is that we want to decide what's right, and we want to decide what's good, and we want to decide what's wrong, and if that disagrees with what we think God's words say, then we say, well, I'm just going to go my way. That's a huge category. A second category that people, it seems to me, walk away from Jesus is disappointment and disillusionment with the church. And we can talk about that someday, but that's a whole other thing. But what I want to talk about today is this third category, which I find people just sort of give up. And that's disappointment and disillusionment with God himself. And, you know, one of the passages that may lead to that is what we're going to look at today. You know, Chris is leading a Lenten Wednesday evening Lent preparation service Wednesday night at 7 o'clock as we head towards Easter. And I was there a couple of weeks ago. And he was allowing some time for just quiet meditation and connecting with God and so on. And as I was meditating there, what came into my mind is the passage of Scripture that we're going to look in today. And I just thought about it, and I thought, man, I wonder how many people this passage of Scripture has caused to toss the faith. It's verses 21 and 22, and we'll get there. But as I just sort of walked through it in my heart and in my mind and thinking about people that I love, people that have been a part of us, that have walked away from Jesus, I thought, how many people misunderstanding this promise give up on the faith? Maybe even feel like they've been driven out of the faith. Life hits, and we pray, and the mountains don't move. How many of us have known kids laying in bed at night, wishing they could fall asleep, just praying to Jesus that mom and dad would get back together, or that at least the fighting and the yelling would stop? How many parents have prayed for their child to get well or come to faith and they don't? How many times have we prayed for sanity to return to the world and the wars to cease? For pornography and abortion and human trafficking to come to an end? How many millions of these prayers are offered up and it seems like the answer is no, and it doesn't happen, and the mountain doesn't move? And we think about this passage, this promise of Jesus that, hey, if you pray, you know, then you can, not only can you cause fig trees to wither, but you can pick up mountains and throw them into sea. And we pray and we pray and we pray and the mountain doesn't move. And then we begin to wonder about ourselves. And sometimes for some of us, it's self-condemnation that comes upon us. And we think, well, man, if, you know, obviously I don't have enough faith. If I had more faith, my kid would get better. If I had more faith, my marriage would get better. I mean, it says right here, it's the promise of Jesus. If you've got faith and you pray, then God's going to say yes to it. And sometimes we get self-condemning about that, and sometimes we just say, this is a bunch of bunk. And we lose trust in God's word, and we lose trust even in God himself sometimes. And we say, well, maybe there's a God up there. I don't know, but I don't understand it, so I'm checking out. Disillusionment with God. So what I want to think about and talk about this morning is that this passage is about authority and about taking authority and who has authority and how it works. And I want to think about what does it mean that you and I can have the authority to throw mountains into the sea? What does that mean? We're going to work our way through the passage and we'll get there and hopefully go away with some of the disillusionment and end up with some empowered prayers that we can take hold of. So Ryan says that Matthew is the movie, and we've been going through this movie. You've probably noticed, or you should have noticed, hopefully, that conflict with Jesus between the religious leaders and Jesus has been sort of increasing as we've been going along in the movie. And now the movie is coming to a bit of a climax. Before, it was the religious leaders that were coming to Jesus and confronting him. But we saw last week when Ryan preached about the cleansing of the temple, we call it. This was Jesus begins to take the fight to them. And he begins a Passover feast to remember. You see, it was Passover week when this was happening. And this is going to be the last week of Jesus' life. And all the rest of the Gospel of Matthew until we get after Christ, until the death and crucifixion, all this week is going to be what the rest of Matthew is all about. The great Passover feast. And remember, as Ryan reminded us, the Passover was the celebration that God had delivered his people from Egypt. And remember, you might know or you might remember what happened is that Moses went and confronted Egypt, he confronted Pharaoh, and he had these wonders that he performed, these miracles, you know, bought into blood and all those things. And the final one was the death or the Passover of the firstborn. Finally, you know, after God had given Moses words to give the chance to Pharaoh many times, he finally goes one more time. He says, listen, here's the deal. You can't see Pharaoh anymore, so here's what you need to do. Every household that has faith needs to sacrifice a lamb. And you need to take the blood of that lamb and you need to put it over the doorpost of your house. And then you need to eat this lamb in a particular way. And when the angel of death goes over the land of Egypt and kills all of the firstborn, those houses that have the blood of the lamb over them, death will pass over or it won't touch that household. And then you're going to keep this feast every year until you go on so that you will remember that I am a God who rescues people from people and rulers and institutions and practices that enslave them. And so for all of the time, for the rest of the time, thousands of people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this great week, this great Passover feast. And that is where Matthew talks about Jesus coming to this Passover week. This celebration of escaping Egypt, old and new. You see, what Jesus wants us to do in this movie when we come to this Passover event is he wants us to for sure look behind and to remember that God had rescued Israel from Egypt. But he also is saying, and what Ryan was pointing out last week, is that Jesus comes and says, you know what? I'm going to rescue you from the new Egypt. Because this temple and this whole religious system has become oppressive, has forgotten who I am, has begun to worship even a God that doesn't even exist. It has become the new Egypt, and now I'm going to come and rescue you from these people who have lost sight of who I am. That yes, I am the great creator. Yes, I am the Lord of it all. But as Ryan pointed out, Psalm 8 says, but I'm also the God who's concerned with the small. Yes, I'm powerful. But I come to you humble and gentle, the rightful king, coming with confidence to take his kingdom riding on a donkey. Because you leaders have somehow lost the character of God as a courageous, compassionate, merciful God who cares for all of the nations and welcomes the blind and the crippled and the children. Instead, you, temple, have become, instead of a place of freeing people, a place that oppresses people. A system from which people need to be set free. And so Jesus, God himself, is going to enter Jerusalem. Remember that whole thing Ryan said, that the city shook. It shook. It was shaking. That's what happened in the Bible when God shows up. And Jesus comes in and he accuses the temple leaders of being a den of rebels, hiding behind their religion and their rituals to stop them encountering the living God. And so Jesus performs wonders. Different wonders than God performed in Egypt. Wonders healing the outcasts. And he condemns the whole system. And now, it's in that context that Jesus is going to double down a little bit and explain some more what's going on. And that's where he gives that great promise. So let's pick it up and see how this story about figs and mountains. Let's read chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And so seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went up to it, but he found nothing but leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit ever again. Boom. And the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the tree wither so quickly? They asked Jesus. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, and here it is. If you have faith and you do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It's quite a promise. So what's going on? Well, what's going on is that Jesus is proclaiming the end. He's not just hangry here when he comes up to this fig tree. You see, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the fig tree is very often a symbol for Israel. You need to keep this in your mind. A symbol for Israel. And most often, it's used as a symbol for Israel when God is confronting his people for not being who they are supposed to be and not doing what they are supposed to be doing. When you go home, you can read Micah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 8, and it'll fill out some of those examples of how God does it. So here's this fig tree that represents Israel. And Jesus goes up to the fig tree, and it looks really, really good on the outside. The leaves are there, they're nice and green, it's vibrant, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's inviting. But he gets there, and there's no figs. And so Jesus says, your time is done. You are dead. Because a real live fig tree would produce figs. You see, what Jesus is doing here is a prophetic proclamation that this whole temple thing, this whole system that you have perverted is done. You have lots of rituals. It looks really good. It looks maybe even a little bit inviting. But there is no fruit. The fruit of the very character and mission of God was missing. That's what Jesus was looking for. The character of God, the mission of God, the heart of God displayed in his people. But he goes and he finds no compassion for the broken, for the blind and for the lame. And he finds no merciful concern for the poor and the small and the children. And he finds no mission to the nations, which Israel was supposed to be all the way back from Genesis chapter 12, as you might remember from last, before Christmas. And so he speaks this word of judgment to this fig tree, which represents Israel, because that was what Israel and their leaders had become. And the disciples are amazed. And that's when Jesus has these words, these verses which seem to promise so much. But so often in people's experience, disappoints. So the fig tree is an unfaithful, disobedient Israel. It's Israel coming under judgment. It weathered. And when he says, you can take this mountain and cast it into the sea, he's speaking about Temple Mount. Look very carefully at the passage. If you have faith, you can take this mountain. Remember, they're coming off, they're coming out of the temple. The temple was on top of, you know, like a mountain. You've seen picture of Jerusalem, and there it is. And that's the Temple Mount. And they're coming down off that mountain. He sees the fig tree, and it's withered, and they're asking him. And Jesus turns back and said, listen, if you have faith, this mountain, this Temple Mount can be cast into the sea. This temple, which is supposed to be a place of worship for the true God, this temple, which is supposed to be a place of hope and compassion and mercy and grace and a reminder that the great and almighty God cares about individual people. This temple, which is supposed to be a place where all of the nations could come and pray in the courts of the Gentiles. You have perverted it into a place for people who hide behind religious ritual. For people who are rebels. For people who are rebelling against the very heart and character of God as a compassionate, humble, merciful God, you have become the new Egypt. And so you will be cast into the sea. This Temple Mount is under judgment, says Jesus. It'll be cast into the sea. And he turns to his disciples and he says, listen, if you will have faith, And here what it means by faith is a faithful alignment with God's kingdom and his purpose and his ways. That's what faith is. It's to walk in the way of God to achieve the mission of God. Because faith is a verb. It's not just something we have in our head and have in our heart. It is something that we live out so that the mercy and the compassion and the love of God can be experienced by the people that we encounter. And kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, can truly come to earth. And Jesus says to them, listen, if you will be faithful, if you will follow my way, if you will understand that I'm the Messiah, if you will live out your life as the heart of God is lived, as the people of compassion and mercy and grace and truth and all those things, you're going to be part of the downfall of this mountain, this unfruitful practice that oppresses people and damages people and pushes them out instead of bringing them in. And we know that that's what happened. Because as the disciples went and as they began to live out the heart of God, the true heart of God, this merciful, compassionate, gentle, humble God who cares for the poor and not just the rich, who lifts up the broken and not just the healthy, the church grew and they came in by the thousands. And in 70 AD, just a few short years later, Rome destroyed the temple, rock from rock. You can go there today and see the rocks tumble down. And the mountain was broken. So, okay, great history, Lance and Alan. What about my life? How does this withering fig tree and throwing mountains, how does that help me today? What does that do for my life today? How do we go about throwing down mountains? What about praying prayers that Jesus will guarantee an answer? It's a struggle. You know, most of the time in passages, and the reason I wrestle with this is most of the time when Jesus talks about prayer, he'll say, you know, if you ask in my name. Well, when you ask in my name, it means a couple of things. Number one, it calls upon the power of Jesus to make the difference in that circumstance. But when we pray in Jesus' name, it also means, Jesus, we're praying according to your will, as you want things to be happen. But in this passage, it doesn't say pray in my name, because it hadn't happened yet. I've got to take a drink. Still getting on this call. Sorry. So Tim Mackey helped me out with this from the Bible Project. With just a simple sense, and this is what he said. If we have faith, whatever the mountains of rebellion, remember that's what we've been saying. Temple Mount was in rebellion against the very character of God, right? If we have faith, whatever mountains of rebellion, whatever fruitless practices we have in our lives, they can be cast out and withered. Whatever the struggle, pray about it, and victory will come. You see the difference? Now listen, I'm not saying that prayer doesn't make a difference in all of these other circumstances. I don't know how it works. We know we're supposed to pray, and sometimes we see God answer prayers in exactly the way we want them, and we hallelujah and stuff, and sometimes we don't. I don't know. But what he's saying is that, listen, those things in your life which have become mountains, which have become false gods, false powers, those habits in your life, Alan, that are destructive and don't look at all like Jesus, my Holy Spirit's going to show you those in your life, Alan. And if you'll bring them to me and if you'll repent of them, then I'm telling you, you can take authority over those things in your life and you can cast them into the sea. And those unfruitful, unhelpful habits can wither and die. Because we have these mountains that stop us bearing fruit. Maybe it's pride. And pride governs my words. Maybe it's popularity and making sure that I fit in and, you know, work okay. And so I start doing things that I don't want to do, but I do. Maybe it's insecurities that wither me and stop me being the full expression of that God wants me to be, of the amazing thing that God wants you to be and the person he's made you to be. Maybe it's bastions of self-protecting unforgiveness But you've been hurt so many times, you just say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm just getting hard and nobody's going to mess with me. Maybe it's the relentless pursuit of success. And you just, every morning you get in the mirror and you're not making the grade. You're not hitting it hard enough. And you're just going to push yourself a little bit harder. Maybe it's social media validation. Thumbs up, likes, followers, whatever it is. Maybe it's the comparison culture. And you're on all of these people's Instagrams and you see, man, my life's not like that. I got to work a little bit harder. I got to do a little bit more. I got to make my life a little bit more. Maybe. God help us. It's political ideologies. And we think that the way of power is going to be the way to get things done. I know that you guys are fed up hearing me tell you the story about my wrestling with anger. And there's all kinds of little hills that I have to fight every day, all the time. But Mount Everest for me was anger. It was not good. I went for counseling, saw a psychologist and all these things. But it was a mountain in my life. Because I'd get mad. And I went for counseling and all that stuff. And I was praying about this one time. Lord, I've got to do this anger. You know, I've got to help me with this anger. You know, and stuff like this. Because people come to me and say, Alan, I'm going to do this. Don't be mean. Don't be hard on me and all this stuff. And these immature men would say these things to me. And I'm like, oh, God, this is not right. And I'm talking about in the context of the church, let alone the rest of my life. And I'm praying, God, you got to do something. This isn't, you know. And the Holy Spirit, He said, why do you want to be angry? I'm like, dude, I don't want to be angry. That's why I'm praying about this. That's why I spent going for counseling, so psychology, all these things. No, I don't want to be angry. He said, help me. Why do you want to be angry? I don't want to be angry. And he just kept hammering me on that. So finally I said, because I didn't realize it before then. But it was a mountain in my life, and I realized, I said, because when I get mad, stuff happens. I get my way. I overpower. And it wasn't until I confessed that mountain and repented of it that God was able to do the work of honestly changing my character. Not many people around think I'm a man of anger anymore. But 30 years ago, you would have. We've got these mountains in our life that govern how we do it. And sometimes we just, it's a fallback situation. And God says, look, in your life, Alan, there are these mountains, there are these unfruitful practices that don't look at all like Jesus. And if you will bring them to me, if you will bring them to me in prayer, and you will be honest, and you'll be willing to repent, to turn around, that mountain, you can have authority over, and you can cast it into the sea. How can we be sure that we can trust Jesus to help us with that? Because even that's a tough promise. And even that, you know, some of us have prayed, hey, man, you're like me. You've prayed for years trying to get rid of the mountain of the unfruitfulness. And it doesn't happen. And we begin to lose hope. How can we be sure? Well, we can be sure because of Jesus' authority, his legitimate authority, which is what the rulers come and hit him up on. Let's take a look at verses 23 through 27. Jesus entered the courts another day. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people, these are the guys that he condemned, these are the guys that says, you are the new pharaohs, this is the new Egypt, this place is going to go down, all those actions of judgment and, you know, condemnation that Ryan had talked about last week, the turning over the tables, you know, because they weren't looking after the poor, and making people classist and all that stuff. Those are the guys. They come to him while he's teaching. And they say, hey, by what authority are you doing these things? They asked. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, okay, I'll ask you all one question. And if you answer me, then I'll tell you the authority that I'm doing these things. John the Baptist, we call him. John's baptism, where did it come from? Why is it here? What does it mean? Was it from heaven, where God reigns? Or is it human origin, just something that you thought up? They discussed it amongst themselves, and they said, these sneaky guys, well, if we say from heaven, Peter would say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because, you see, they didn't repent. But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they will hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. So then he said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You see, what those temple rulers were really asking Jesus is, Jesus, who the heck do you think you are? You know, that's the question. They're really asking, there's only one who has the authority to come into the temple and do what you've done. There's only one that can walk around and cause cities to shake and turn over tables and talk about temple mountains being thrown into the sea. Only one has the authority to do that. Some combination of God himself or maybe his Messiah. Maybe the one who will come to rescue the people ahead of the times. Tell us, Jesus, do you think that you're the Messiah? That's really what they're asking. Do you think that you're the Savior? Do you think you're the one that we should be singing Hosanna, save us to, as Ryan talked about last week? Are you the Messiah? And it looks like Jesus doesn't answer their question. But he does. He does. He asks a question that really provides the answer. Jesus starts talking about John the Baptist. Now, why does he do that? Well, we're going to rewind the movie a bit and go back, and you can look at it if you want, but I'll tell you what it is. And in Matthew chapter 11, there's a portion there that talks about who John the Baptist is. And it says about this, about John the Baptist, that he was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. A prophecy given to us in the last book of the Old Testament in our Bibles, the book of Malachi. Look at what it says. Jesus says, this is who John the Baptist is. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Similar thing here we've got going. God's fed up with his people and his rulers. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger. This is John. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, the messenger that says you're to live out my character, the messenger that says of the covenant that you are to be the hope of all of the nations, that covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he actually appears? For he is going to be like the refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites. The Levites are the people that did the ceremonies in the temple, looked after the temple stuff. And he will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in the former year. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of any justice. But do not fear me, the stuff you are doing, says the Lord Almighty. John was my forerunner, Jesus is saying. And now I, the Lord, the day of the Lord has come, and I've come as a refining fire and a launderer's soap to purify the Levites, to purify those who are running the temple, the workers of the temple. I am the Messiah, I am the Lord, and this is the day of my coming, and this is my authority. I am God. Come to my day, and it's on my authority that your mountains, your false gods, your things that oppress you, The habits of your life that are destructive to you, to your family, to your workplace, your neighbors, all of those things. I'm the one that I, God, am saying, I will get rid of those things in your life. And I'm speaking with my authority that this can be done. So the question that this passage invites us to ask for our daily life is, what's my authority? Who is my authority? You know, most of us sitting here, I'm sure, would say that Jesus is my authority. He's the Lord of my life. And thank God that he is. But we've got these little silos of our life, if you're anything like me, where Jesus isn't quite Lord yet. When it's a bit of a mountain in my life that though I have faith in Jesus, man, you know, this part of my life, this way in which I interact, this habit that I've had, this way of insecurity or unforgiveness or whatever it is that I operate from, it's a mountain. And I need to get rid of it. Well, how do I know what the authority of my life is? How do I know these areas that need to be cleaned up, cast out, withered and dead? Well, Jesus tells a story that Karen read for us earlier. It's the story of two sons and the way of righteousness. And the point of the whole story, we won't take the time to read it because we've been going on here. And Karen already did it for it. The point of the story is how I know who the Lord of my life is, what the mountain of my life is how I act, how I live out my relationships with people, how I understand other people, how I treat other people, how I respond to other people, how I handle circumstances when I'm caught up short and I'm not conscious about it, it just kind of flies out of me. And if I'm obedient to the character of God, then I am the first son. And if I just say the words and sing the songs, but allow that mountain to continue in my life and allow those unfruitful vines to grow in my relationships, then I am the second son. And so what do I do when I discover these mountains that need to be cast into the sea of my life? We'd repent. There's this amazing thing. Did you know, if you look in verses here, verses 31 and 32, he sort of goes on to them after he's told the story. And he says, listen, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, religious elite, you leaders of the temple, you Pharisees and scribes. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, the way of right relationships, the way of living out the character and the heart of God. And you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those that realized that they had mountains, those that understood that there were things in their life that were unfruitful and damaging to other people, poison to other people, those people who knew they were in that spot, they repented. And they came to John and were baptized by John and came into a new life. And even after you saw the changed lives of these people, you refused to repent. You refused to change. You kept your mountain. You liked your unfruitful vine. The chief priests and elders refused to believe that they needed to repent. And the tax collectors and prostitutes knew it. They knew it was the path of righteousness. They knew that was how to get right with God, themselves, and other people. They were willing to confront the mountains and grab onto the promise of God that in the authority of Jesus, I can take authority over these mountains in my life, these unfruitful things. I can cast them into the sea. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, I can cause them to wither. So it's an invitation that we go about the business of confronting our mountains. That if we'll bring this mountain, or every mountain, our false gods, our idols, our fruitless habits in prayer, we can throw them into the sea. So it's sort of, let me just kind of put it on the ground a little bit for how I've been trying to get this into my life. Number one is, of course, to recognize Jesus for who he is. As the rightful king, the Messiah, that God himself coming to earth, humble and gentle, riding on a donkey, ready to receive the proclamation, Hosanna, save us, praise the Lord. Number two, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you to identify our mountains. What are the things that drive us? What are the things that we retreat to and count on to get our way, to protect us, whatever it might be? Is it fear? Is it pride? Is it anger, popularity, intelligence, shame? Who knows what? What are the mountains of my life that govern my actions? That I try to use to leverage people or even God himself? Just pick one this week. Holy Spirit, what is a mountain that I need to cast into the sea this week that's messing up my life? And number three, come to Jesus in prayer and repent. To say, this has been a mountain in my life and I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be jealous anymore. I don't want to be prideful anymore. I don't want to be afraid anymore. I don't want to be ashamed anymore. I don't want to be unforgiving anymore. Who knows what it is? Some mountain that needs to be cast out. Jesus, I pray that you show me these mountains and show me why I'm counting on this mountain. And in your power, cause me to cast it out of my life. Save me from it. As Ryan concluded his sermon last week, Lord, save me. And he gave a whole list of things, of individual things that we need to just, Lord, save me from this. Save me from this. Save me from this. And then number four, step into that faith and trust and believe that God has in fact and will in fact cast out that mountain and do those things in our life that bring out the character of God instead of the mountain. Cooperate with the Spirit in each and every day that we live it out. Be willing to give up that mountain and that fruitfulness tree. The challenge for us today is in Jesus' authority to throw down your mountains and unleash his kingdom fruitfulness in our lives. Almighty God, I'm so thankful for your mercy, and I'm so thankful that we just named Jesus and you become Lord and you become the gracious King of our lives. And you forgive us our sin. You shed your blood to put over the doorways of our life and our households, and death passes over us. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. The big mountain of rebellion against you. But Lord, I would suppose that we all still have some mountains, some places we hide, some authorities that have taken place in our life over us, some reactions that we live out of in difficult circumstances. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we have stamina, you reveal to us these mountains. You reveal to us these unfruitful figs that don't bear the character of you, Lord. And God, help us to take these mountains before you. And in the name of Jesus, to take authority over them, to cast them from our lives. And I realize, Lord, that sometimes that's an ongoing thing. It's not, you know, sometimes it's one and done, and it's great when in your grace you do that. It's amazing. But sometimes it requires a daily casting. A daily casting out. Refusing to respond in ways that are not of your character. So give us that stamina, Lord. Give us that desire. Allow us to walk in the victory over our mountains that you desire to give us. We pray through Christ. Amen.